Well, good morning, Village Church. Hey, I'm Adam, one of the pastors here at the Village. It has been it's been an interesting couple of weeks, politically, socially, huh, in our country? No? Is it just me? Oh, okay, I thought it was just me. Yeah, no, it has. And I feel like it's been a kind of an interesting season. And I've talked with a couple of my friends and said, I feel like there's this movement that's going on, and it might not be the one that you're thinking about in our country, socially, politically. And I think a lot of our social stuff is connected to political stuff. And it feels like there's this disavowal movement going on. Have you noticed that? Like, if you watch any network, whatever network you watch, there's interviews with the latest pundit or politician or whatever, and social reformer, whatever you want to call them. And there's always this question about a certain person, and they say, hey, there's the person over here on the far left, and we want to make sure that you're disavowing that person. Do you disavow what they said? Do you disavow who they are? And or maybe it's on the far right, Do you disavow this person on the far right? Do you disavow everything that they've said? And it's almost like you have to disavow anyone for anything, and you have to do it quickly and completely. It has to be done quickly, or Twitter will make sure of that. Or it has to be done completely, or another social media network or outlet will make sure of that. I mean, it has to be done quickly and completely. It's just this disavowal mania, it feels like to me. To disavow someone means to disclaim knowledge of them or connection with them or responsibility to them. And this is what's happening in our culture today. There's a lot of people saying about a lot of other people, I don't have any knowledge of actually what they said or did back then or back when. I don't have any knowledge of that, nor do I want it. I'm disclaiming my knowledge about it. Actually, I don't have a connection with that person. I haven't, and I don't, and I'm disavowing that I am connected with that person, not only in knowledge, but we don't have any connection with one another, and certainly, I have no responsibility for this outlandish statement that they made, or this action that they took. I am disavowing this knowledge, connection, responsibility, and it's interesting in the season of social season I feel like we are in, that we are in Matthew. We're back into Matthew, and we hop into this passage about the denial of Jesus by Peter and the rest of the disciples, if you caught that in the passage. And this idea of disavowing, it is the idea that Jesus is talking about when he tells Peter that he will deny him three times. Actually, the Greek word for this word denial is exactly that. It means to disown or disavow. It's literally what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about his disciples denying him, disowning him, disavowing him. And the thought occurred to me this week, have you ever been asked to disavow Jesus? Have you ever been asked to disavow Jesus? And if not, do you think there will be a day? Will there be a day when you will be asked to disavow Jesus or deny Jesus? And it got me thinking about a bunch of other questions. And so I'm going to throw out six questions to you this morning, if you're taking notes, about this whole idea of denying or disavowing Jesus. And the first one's a hard one. It's this: could I ever deny Jesus? Could I ever deny Jesus? Now, your first thought is probably like, I could never imagine that. I could never imagine myself denying Jesus. And I want to remind you as we hop back into the Gospel of Matthew that the Gospel of Matthew was written as a kind of discipleship manual for the early church. And I believe that Matthew's actually including this story in his account of the story or the life of Jesus, Peter's denial and the denial of the disciples, to tell all disciples this simple statement, yes. Could I ever deny Jesus? Yes. Yes, you could, and some of you most likely will, or maybe you already have. You see, Matthew's writing this to the disciples in the early church, and the early church is seeing this happen all over. Many, many Christians denied Jesus before Nero to save their lives or to save their families. I mean, this was part and parcel of the life of the early church. And I believe Matthew's including it here, and there's something for us to learn here. Could I ever deny Jesus? Yes. Yes, you could. Yes, you may. And some of you may have already. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. You will all fall away from me this night. You all of you will fall away. Jesus is talking to all of the disciples that are left with him and saying, you all will fall away from me this night. And the you is not just you, some old professing Christian. You, some person who shows up at church once in a while. You who at one point, at one crusade, at one time, stood up and said, I want to follow Jesus. No, you, the disciples, the 11, the core of Jesus' disciples, you all, is who Jesus is talking about. You might say, well, I can't imagine myself ever doing this. Actually, I'm telling you right now, I will never do this. Well, that's exactly what Peter said. Peter answered him, though they all will fall away because of you, no, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I tell you, Peter, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all of the disciples said the same. And so our passage begins with a really stern warning this morning, and I think it's this, that the most dangerous thing about hearing any warning from Jesus is hearing it for someone else. Anytime you hear a warning in Scripture from Jesus, the most dangerous thing is to hear that for the person next to you or across the aisle from you or across the street from you or in the next office over from you or in the next city from you or in another culture besides yours. The most dangerous thing is that you and I would hear this warning today, listen to me, for somebody else. And the irony is that the man who thought he was above all the other man is the man, save Judas, who would fall lower than all of the others. Matthew Henry says it this way, those often fall soonest and foulest that are most confident in themselves. Those are least safe who are most secure. And for the person who is here this morning that says, if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Could you ever deny Jesus? Yes. Yes, you could. Second question. Well, what would my denial of Jesus look like? Or what would lead to my denial of Jesus, rather? What would lead there? I mean, man, we're a church that's about delighting in Jesus and declaring the good news about Jesus and displaying the life of Jesus. We believe that every village needs Jesus. And I've been kind of drinking the Kool-Aid a little bit. I want to be a person that is delighting in Jesus. I am a person that's delighting in Jesus. At least I think I am, or at least I want to be a person that's delighting in Jesus. How could I ever go from delighting in Jesus to disavowing Jesus? Or disowning Jesus. I just don't think, there's no way it's not going to happen. And I'd say this morning, maybe the thing that could lead us to some kind of denial of Jesus is likely the thing that led them to some kind of denial of Jesus, especially and specifically for Peter. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away from me this night. We use that term sometimes in Christian circles, don't we? Well, that person kind of fell away from the Lord, or this person kind of fell away from the Lord. Or there was a season when I fell away from the Lord. Jesus is saying, you will all fall away from me this night. The phrase is actually a phrase where we get this word scandalous. It's a word where we get our English word scandalous. Or that is a scandalous thing that happened because it actually means to begin to distrust and desert someone who you ought to trust and obey. It's specifically what the word means. There's someone that you ought to trust, someone you ought to obey, and for good reason. This person has a lot of track record with you. You ought to obey them, but you begin to distrust them, and you begin taking steps of diversion or desertion from them. You take steps away from them. And that's why when we see something like in the press or in the news or you hear something about a friend, they're two best friends and something happens and there's this huge rift and you might even say in colloquial terms, man, that's just scandalous. How could that happen? This is where it comes from. Because yeah, how could that happen? This is a person you ought to trust. And in the case of Jesus, this is a person we ought to obey. And yet we find ourselves in this place where we begin to distrust him and even desert him in some ways. I think the core of this is it kind of all comes down to this issue of doubt. I believe doubt is always this first step down the road to this descent to denying Jesus. And usually I think doubt surrounds a couple of things. I think it surrounds our circumstances, and I think it surrounds this kind of criticism of the Word of God or criticism of the Bible, criticalness about the Bible. We'll get to that in a moment. But first, our circumstances. When they struck a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, "You all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Now, can you imagine what the disciples are thinking, the confusion that they're going through? Maybe even the doubt that's welling up inside of them. Because this is not the way it's supposed to go. It's not the way it's supposed to go. Jesus has been doing all these incredible things. He's been casting out demons and healing the sick, and he's been turning water to wine and doing all kinds of crazy miracles, and he's been doing this unbelievable teaching, and literally throngs of people are gathering to see him. It's all this big scene. I mean, how could this go anywhere but up from here? Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered? I think we can remember Peter's interaction from way back in Matthew chapter 16. Some time ago we were there. Peter took Jesus aside after Jesus began to tell him, "I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered over. They're going to mock me and kill me. I'm going to be crucified, but I will rise again." He kind of lays it out for him. Actually, three times Jesus lays it out for his disciples before he gets to Jerusalem. But on one of these occasions, Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you." And that's where Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," to Peter, right? You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. But Peter's looking, saying, "This is never going to happen. There's no way it could end like this. It's not supposed to be this way." And you might feel that way sometimes about your circumstances. My life is not supposed to be like this. You might look at the world around us. You might travel the world a bit. You might see a bunch of things, and you might think, "Man, the world is not supposed to be this way." Or you might look at just life and go, "If this is reality, if this is reality, it's just not supposed to be like this. Why isn't it different or better than this?" And actually, the Bible addresses all of those questions. How easily can our circumstances cause us to doubt in the dark what God has shown us in the light, so to speak, we've said before. But it's not just our circumstances that can cause us to doubt. And I think what caused them, strike the shepherd? Why would the shepherd be struck? I think it's also our criticism of the Bible. It's the way we look at the Bible. It's interesting. Jesus is actually quoting Zechariah 13:7. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." There's some prophecy in Zechariah, and it's talking about doing away with idolatry, and it's coming up on the day of the Lord, and it's sort of this big moment when God's going to come and redeem and save and make everything better. How could the Bible be talking about that Jesus is going to get struck? Why is it that? I think one of the most prominent things about doubt, prominent places doubt shows up, is in regard to the Bible, and no wonder. We might think things like, "Well, there's no way the Bible could actually be saying that, right? I mean, is that what it's really saying?" In Apprentice this week, our kind of our training academy for a lot of our leaders, we looked at, I think, our second week of three on reliability of the Scriptures. And so we're in there with the Apprentice guys, and during the lecture on reliability of Scriptures, this sort of image gets put up. "How do I know that what Jesus said is what I have?" was the idea. And so we went through this kind of progression. Well, something happened, and the authors wrote down the text, and then the scribes copied the text, and then the scholars translated the text, and then I read it and I interpret it. And so that's how I know that what Jesus said has gotten to me. I have it, and I can live my life based on it. And we began to talk about some of the challenges to this in the New Testament, specifically in the Gospels we were talking about at this point. And there's this higher and lower criticism. You might have heard this before. I'll just give you the 30-second or 60-second seminary version here for the sake of time this morning. But higher criticism looks at the historical criticism. It looks at the something happened, and it says, "Did that really happen? Did Jesus really do that? Did it happen like that? I mean, I think most of the most common ones is Jesus walking on water, right? How many times have you seen people sort of poke fun or make fun at that, right? Did that really happen? Higher criticism. Lower criticism is a textual criticism. Did the scribes really copy it downright? Weren't there a lot of errors in what they did? Aren't there all kinds of errors in the earliest manuscripts? Aren't there all kinds of anomalies? And we learned actually together this Tuesday, there are some anomalies. None of them are really meaningful. And we learned all the reasons why that could be. But all of these sort of shots at the reliability of Scripture. Now, all these questions aren't bad necessarily in and of themselves. Is that really what happened? That's not a bad question. That's actually a good question. Is it really what happened? We want to get at that. And I think we have a lot of evidence to say, yeah, that actually is what really happened. Did the scribes really copy it downright? Actually, we have so many manuscripts. We have a lot of great evidence that says, yeah, we've got a great copies. And the Bible we have is super reliable. And sometimes these legitimate questions, and sometimes these questions actually come from not so legitimate motivations. Just sort of trying to undercut the things that Jesus did or undercut the things that Jesus said. Did he really say that? Can we really trust that? You know, today I hear a lot of things like, my Jesus would never say that. My Jesus would never ask someone to do that. My Jesus would never have encouraged someone to say that. My Jesus was really not talking about that when he said that. And I think there's a real danger here for us. There's a real danger here for us. And I just wanted to pause for a moment and just call it out because I'm hearing it a lot today. This idea that would say something like, well, you're saying that I'm disavowing Jesus, but I'm not disavowing Jesus. I'm disavowing that Jesus. I'm just avowing that Jesus who seemed to say, supposedly, that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father through him. I'm not disavowing Jesus, I'm disavowing that Jesus. My Jesus would never say that. I'm not disavowing Jesus, I'm disavowing this Jesus over there who has a certain view about marriage and family and this sort of thing. Like, I'm not disavowing Jesus, I still believe Jesus. I just disavow that Jesus because my Jesus would never say that. And this is where some of that higher and lower criticism sort of comes in. It sort of seeps in. And you could really say, did he really say it? And now a caveat as we talk about doubt. You might be sitting there thinking, now, you know, what are you so afraid of? Is doubt really all that bad? I mean, there are certain things that we should doubt, right? And why would we be so afraid of this, like, higher and lower criticism? I would just say, actually, we're not. The caveat would be this, that as Christians, we're not afraid of doubt, but we are aware of it. And as a Christian, you don't need to be afraid of doubt, but you should be aware of doubt. And you know what you should be aware of? You should be aware of doubt, where doubt comes from, where it originated. Where did doubt about God originate? If you know the Bible, you know you can go all the way back to Genesis 3, and you can see the serpent in the garden, and you can see the words that he said. You can hear him for yourself. Did God really say? Did God really say? What could lead to your denial of Jesus? Same things that led to their denial of Jesus. 3, what could my denial of Jesus look like? What would me denying Jesus actually look like? How would this play out? I mean, first of all, Matt, I can't even imagine myself doing this. Secondly, did I say I can't even imagine myself doing this? What would my denial of Jesus even look like? How would that play out? And I would say, we learned 3 quick things from the story of Peter, that it would be deeper than you think. I mean, Peter's denial was a complete denial. He's denying Jesus with oaths and cursing. Secondly, it could happen faster than you think. Jesus says, you will all deny me this very night, before the rooster crows, you, in fact. And thirdly, that your denial could happen more often than you think. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. It can be deeper than you think, faster than you think. It can happen more often than you think. Again, to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. But there's also a clear progression. If you're wondering what your denial could look like, Peter's story is sort of a great illustrative story. And again, I think this is the reason that Jesus includes it. Because any of us could be prone to it. And what you see in Peter's story and his progression is you see progressively that there's a physical and a social and a spiritual sort of distancing. You'll see this happening in the story. Now, Peter was sitting outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you mean. Peter's first denial is sort of vague, is sort of surface level. It's in a private conversation, but it's an earshot of the other people. So he says to the servant girl, he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. He's talking to the girl, but they're all there. It's sort of like saying something in earshot. If you were in Starbucks and you're having a conversation with someone about Jesus, and they were asking you to disavow something that Jesus said, and someone from the PTA were sitting a couple tables over, or someone that you coached your kids' youth soccer team were sitting in sort of an earshot, and you felt compelled that you might say it in a private conversation, but maybe just loud enough so that other people could hear you. But then the progression goes on. Peter distances himself physically. There's a deeper social interaction, and he distances himself a bit more from Jesus. And then when he went out to another entrance, he went out to the entrance. Another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, now there's more people, this man also is with Jesus. And again, he denied it with an oath. I don't know the man. The first time, I don't know what you're talking about. The second time, I don't know the man. Peter is physically and spiritually distancing himself from Jesus as the people are physically sort of moving in closer to him and more of them. And the third step involves a larger crowd and more voices. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, so now the bystanders are coming to him. Certainly you are one of them, and your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself. God, curse me if I'm one of them. I don't know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. Village Church, I think this is where the temptation is. I think this is where the temptation is, that it comes first in more of a private kind of setting, and yet socially things change where more voices come to bear and more voices come to bear. And as they do, we can sort of begin to step further and further away from Jesus. Our hearts, as we do, drifting further and further away from him. It's the mob mentality. It's that you need to disavow what he's about right now. You need to do it quickly and completely, as we talked about earlier. This is the mob mentality. If you don't deny what Jesus is saying about a certain issue, what you believe the Bible says that Jesus says about this, if you don't disavow it quickly and thoroughly, God help you if you're on Twitter. Or if you're on Facebook a lot. God help you as the mob just sort of closes in on you. What could your denial of Jesus look like? It could look like Peter's denial of Jesus. It could look like this progression, and it could happen. I mean, it could happen quicker than you think, faster than you think, more than you think, deeper than you think. Well, question 4, well, what happens to the people that deny Jesus? What happens to people that deny Jesus? I think the one thing that we can certainly learn from this passage about that is they will live with immense regret. Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went away and wept bitterly. And the language around the wept bitterly is exactly what you think it is. It's the deepest kind of heart pain that you have experienced. And then why don't you just ratchet that up one extra notch, because it includes Jesus. Earlier this morning, we were praying and we were talking about another gospel account where actually Peter and Jesus' eyes meet. Could you imagine? It's not the look of like anger. It's, you know what look it is, right? I mean, you've had that look from someone before where the disappointment sets in and your heart is just... And Jesus has been so devoted to us. And at the end of the day, we know it, right? For all the things that we might accuse him of sometime, or all the questions that we might have, and we wonder if you've walked with Jesus for a while, you know how devoted Jesus has been to you. And then to deny him in one way, shape, or form, it's just devastating, the weight of that, is it not? I think the Bible teaches, actually, that if you betray Jesus, you will regret it in this life, or in the next, or maybe even both. Earlier in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 10, Jesus says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And there is a temporal denial of Jesus that can be an evidence of an eternal denial of Jesus. There's a kind of denial of Jesus where we stand up and we deny him in a temporary or temporal or earthly kind of way that really is the evidence that there's going to be an eternal denial, that in the end, we really don't want Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. And this naturally leads to the last question, or I think to the fifth question. What do I do? What do I do if I've denied Jesus? Because to be honest, Matt, there have been some moments, and it wasn't in the Starbucks, but I know the one for me, when I sort of distanced myself from Jesus a bit. Or I just sort of gave in and said it because I didn't want it to go there. I didn't want that friend to tell that friend, and I didn't want anyone to post anything on social media, and I didn't want to be involved. So I kind of just, if you're saying in one way, shape, or form, yeah, maybe I've denied Jesus in some sense. Maybe I've disavowed him, even a little bit. Maybe I have. No, I have. So like, what do I do? Or maybe you're someone who's like, no, that's my story. I've been disavowing Jesus for a long time. Like completely. But maybe I'm beginning to think that Jesus is who he says he is. Like, what do I do if I've disavowed or disowned or denied Jesus? And I think the one simple thing that this story says is for us to repent. When he went out and wept bitterly, most commentators see this as a brokenheartedness that is the kind of brokenheartedness that leads to repentance or that goes hand in hand with repentance. It's this crushed spirit. It's this broken spirit. It's Jesus' earlier teaching in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Peter's eyes meet Jesus. Peter hears. He remembers. Peter knows. He knows how broken he is, and in his spiritual poverty, he breaks and he weeps. Most commentators say that some of this repentance is seen by Peter being the guy who gets in a foot race to John, you know, with John to the tomb at the resurrection or at news of the resurrection. Because Peter's heart, his heart has been broken. He's repentant, but he has no way to get to Jesus. There's no way to get to him now. But the first opportunity Peter would have to get to Jesus, he runs in a foot race to John to get there. Would you repent this morning of your denial of Jesus? Would you repent of disavowing? Would you turn away from those things? And would you turn toward him? And would you turn toward who he is and who he's revealed himself to be in the pages of the New Testament, the stories of the Gospels, the Jesus that we know to be true from Scripture? What will you do if you've denied Jesus? Repent. The last question this morning, well, how would Jesus respond to all of this? How would Jesus respond to my denial? Because I'll tell you, Matt, if I've had a friend that's disavowed me, I'll tell you how I'd respond. If I had a family member that says, hey, I'm disowning you, I know how my heart would want to respond. If someone said to me, you know what, I'm distancing myself from you, I'm denying, I'm associated with you, I don't want to have anything to do with you in terms of knowledge or connection or responsibility, I know how my heart would respond. How does Jesus respond to this? You know, the denial of Jesus by disciples is, I mean, it's as complete as it gets. I mean, he says, you all will do this tonight. And the denial by Peter is as deep as it gets. So I think considering how Jesus responded to the denial of Peter and the disciples would give us some confidence in the way that maybe he would also respond to us. Is that fair? And this is what he tells Peter in advance how he will respond. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They said to them, you will all fall away from me tonight, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Is that unbelievable? Do you see what's happening? Do you see Jesus giving the promise for redemption before the denial even happens? Do you see Jesus giving his promise up front, how he will treat them before they even treat him the way they know he's going to treat them? Do you see what's happening here? Do you see how unbelievably gracious and kind Jesus is? This I will go before you, I think literally means a few things. I will come after you. I will come after you. Can you imagine this? The last interaction that Jesus has with his disciples before he's beaten and flogged and crucified and abandoned is him telling them, you're going to deny me all these times, Peter. All of you are going to do this. And yet I will come after you. I'm not finished with you. Even though you have said I am finished with you, you said you're finished with me, I am not finished with you. By denying me, by disowning me, by disavowing me quickly and completely and more deeply and more often, you're saying I'm done with you, but I'm saying I'm not done with you. I'm going to keep coming after you, and I'm not finished with you. And I forgive you. I forgive you. In advance, I'm going to forgive you. Can you imagine this? Forgiveness in advance? Who does that? Who does forgiveness in advance? Jesus apparently does. I think too many people think Jesus is too eager to denounce those who deny him. I mean, you might be thinking, yeah, Matt, but that, isn't that what Jesus said? If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. I mean, isn't Jesus just waiting to deny everyone and say, I'm done with all of you? I think that while Jesus ultimately will denounce those who deny him, and I think he will because the Bible says he will, I think his desire is to forgive those who deny him, including you. And I think this is the good news this morning. And if you're new with us at The Village, we always want to leave you with some good news. We believe Jesus is good. And so this is it, that Jesus will never disavow us. And this morning's good news has this kind of long caveat. Do you see it? Even though in moments of weakness, we may disavow him in some way, Jesus will never disavow us if we are truly devoted to him. If you're truly devoted to Jesus and you're truly his, he will never disavow you. Not even in the end. Frederick Bruner, a scholar, commentator, says it this way. It's beautiful. Jesus' commitment to us, not ours to him, must be the ground, actually the rock, the foundation of the whole Christian life. Jesus' commitment to you will always be stronger than your commitment to him. There's some more good news. You see, if we deny Jesus in some way, in some circumstance, but we're truly devoted to Jesus, we repent. He comes after us. He's not finished with us. He wants to forgive us. But he will also restore us. He'll also restore us. And that's what he does to Peter. And I believe this story about Peter and what we know of his life in total, it reminds us that Jesus can use even our denial of him to ultimately deepen our devotion to him. He can. He can use even our denial. And this is how wonderful and how powerful and how incredible Jesus is, that he can even use our denial of him to ultimately deepen our devotion to him. That's how redemptive he can be. And he is. And we see this picture in another gospel. You might know where it is, in John 21, where Jesus restores Peter. They'd finished breakfast. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon said of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And I don't know if you've had a moment that's as quick and as deep as Peter's. You've had a moment where you've denied Jesus in some way, shape, or form. Maybe you would sense Jesus coming back and asking you, do you love me? And maybe in your heart, you would even say the same thing Peter did. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. You know, out of this realization and out of this restoration came a really devoted Peter. I mean, came a guy who was the most devoted, if not one of the most devoted disciples of Jesus. as the early church began. You know that when you read your Bible, when the apostles are listed, you know whose name is always first? Always? It's always Peter. Peter's always listed first. Do you know Peter appears more times in the New Testament, almost exponentially so, than anyone else, any of the other disciples? You know, Peter's name appears 189 times. John, the disciple Jesus loved, is 50, and James, only 18. Peter, 189. It was Peter who was willing to step forward and encourage and challenge the disciples in the upper room after the events of all of this and the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection and his ascension. It was Peter who was willing to stand up at Pentecost and preach and proclaim Jesus, not knowing what would happen to him. It was that Peter. Peter's restoration, coming out of his repentance, his restoration by Jesus, gave him a resolve like he would have never had, I believe, otherwise. And I want you to know this morning that is, if you feel like you've disavowed Jesus or you've denied Jesus in any way, shape, or form, or you've distanced yourself from him in any way, and if you repent this morning and if you return to him this morning, that he can restore you as he forgives you and as he's not done with you and as he goes before you, that he could restore you in a way that makes you more devoted to him than you've ever been in your whole life. And that's my prayer for you all week, that if that's true for any of us, that would be true for all of us. And then we'd be more devoted to Jesus than we ever have been, ever. Would you stand as we get ready to respond to these things by singing songs of Jesus, he deserves it, by taking communion, remembering Jesus' body given for us and his blood shed for us. By remembering Jesus' sacrifice for us that will ensure his devotion to us to the end. We're going to give of our tithes and offerings. Jesus has given so much to us, and so we give back to him. Honestly, isn't it really just a small portion of what he's already given to us? And as we sing this morning, I want to remind you that the setting we're considering in this entire passage, it says, and when they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That Jesus' disciples had good reason to sing when they were singing. They were gathered with Jesus together, all the disciples together with Jesus. They were in the upper room. They were celebrating Passover. They were looking back on their lives as a people. And they were remembering all the ways that he had been faithful to them, how God had been faithful to them. And they were celebrating the lamb that was sacrificed and the blood over the doorpost. And they were remembering all that God had done to pass over them and to forgive them and to watch over them and to guard them and to keep them and to hold them and to deliver them out of Egypt, to prove his devotion to them, even when they weren't so devoted to him. And so they're singing all these hymns, and they get to a part in the Psalms, Psalm 115 to Psalm 118, and they're probably singing those songs right then. If you open your Bible when you get home and you read the words of those songs, they're probably singing those words together with Jesus. And they head out to the Mount of Olives. They had reason to rejoice. Those Psalms are all about this, about God's faithfulness to his people. And so listen, this morning, we have good reason to sing. We too are gathered together as disciples. And we too believe Jesus is present. And we too can look back on God's faithfulness to us in all kinds of places and in all kinds of times as individuals and as a people. And so we can stand up now and we can raise our voices and we can sing loudly and affectionately and joyfully like they did. Because we're in a similar kind of place as they were. Only we know everything that they couldn't yet see. And how much more reason do we have to rejoice and to sing? So let's sing together.